this morning? Well, it means that all of us, by the help and grace of God, must do all that we can by the help of the Spirit to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the grace of God. It is, brethren, that you and I must be humble people in this church. Humble people who esteem others better than ourselves and who absolutely refuse to let anything divide us at all. That's the application growing out of this heading. We must refuse, with the help and grace of God, to let anything divide us. And so what's that going to require with reference to other people? Actually, nothing in that sense. What it's going to require is that you and I are constantly working on ourselves before God. That we're constantly seeking to be humble and lowly of mind. That we are esteeming others better than ourselves. That we're not being short-fused in this place. No, but rather that we are being long-suffering and loving all the day long. It's not that which is thrown upon other people. It's that which we must throw and put upon ourselves as the people of God. Well, along with seeking to correct matters of disunity in the church, Paul also speaks about the matter of suffering throughout this letter. Remember, he himself was suffering currently while he was in prison. Now, this matter of suffering, dear ones, is very important for you and I to understand. And I say this because, contrary to what some teach in our day with their false health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the Bible teaches us that suffering is part of the Christian life. Let me say it again. The Bible teaches us that suffering is part of the Christian life. It teaches us, even as the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 29 of this book, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Not just believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And so you see, beloved, according to Scripture, at times, suffering will be our lot in all of the various ways that suffering might come to us. Yes, according to Jesus in John 16, he said unequivocally, "In the world we will have tribulation." Ah, but dear ones, blessed be God that he went on to say, "Nevertheless, that you and I are to be of good cheer." Why? Because he has overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, he says, "but take comfort, I have overcome the world." Yes, blessed be God, dear ones, that in all of our suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ will always be with us. For he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Thus you and I can always say in truth with Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 12, that I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, I can do all things, which is to say all of these things, hardships, times when there are no difficulties upon me. Whatever the case might be, Paul says, whether I'm abased or whether I'm abounding, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, thirdly, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians in order to give them some warnings against the errors of the Judaizers, who, as I said earlier, were fierce opponents to the gospel of God's grace. Now, this is seen in many places in this letter. So that Paul says firstly to this church, for example, in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, Philippians 1, at verse 27, only, look at the language, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To what end? Here you go. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, look at the language, in one spirit, that's unity, how? With one mind, to what end? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28. And not in any way terrified, or we might say scared or shaken. How? By your adversaries. You see, there were real adversaries which were threatening the peace and unity of the church, which were threatening the true gospel. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. In other words, it's proof that they're not saved. But to you, of salvation, which is to say, it's proof that you're saved, and that from God. A very clear verse which teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. Further, notice with me chapter 3 and verse 2, Philippians 3 and verse 2. Language is very strong. Paul says, Philippians 3, verse 2, beware or look out constantly. Be on guard of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Again, Paul here is identifying those who stand in opposition to the true gospel. Then jump down with me to 3:18. 3:18. Again, in speaking against such people, Paul says, Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These people are the enemies. Note the definite article. The enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, beloved, in all of these warnings, what can you and I take for ourselves in this place? Well, it is, listen, you and I must always be on guard against various errors and errorists. You and I must constantly be on guard against various theological errors and errorists, that is to say, those who are proponents of false teachings. Now, dear ones, it is that if you and I are going to be kept spiritually safe in our walk with the Savior, then we must be sure that we know the biblical gospel as set forth in the Word of God, and that we are holding to that biblical gospel with all that we've got. Lose the gospel and we lose everything. We must be on guard against those who would seek to creep into this place, to use Jude's language. We must be on guard, have our ears open, have our Bibles open, to be sure that everyone we listen to says that which the Bible says, no more and no less. And so, having put forth this threefold purpose of this book, I trust you see, dear ones, here this day, that although the book to the Philippians is a short book, it is a small book, 4 chapters, how many verses? 104, someone said, not bad. Short book, it's a small book, 4 chapters with 104 verses. Brethren, I trust that you see that although it is a short book, it is nonetheless a packed book. It's a powerful book. I trust that you see that it's full of great stuff, which is absolutely going to be thrilling for you and I to work through in the days ahead. Well, come with me next then to note some major themes in this letter. And I'll put forth 4 of them briefly. 4. And the first one is, of course, many of you were waiting for me to say this, the major theme of joy. The major theme of joy. Now again, to me, it's amazing that this is one of the amazing, one of the major themes, rather, of this book. And this is because, as I mentioned earlier, Paul writes this book while he is in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, whether he's in a rat-infested prison or under house arrest, the scholars debated all day long. It's really of little consequence, because the point is, Paul is in exile. That's the point. The point is, he's locked up and he's not able to leave his current surroundings in order to preach the gospel. And yet I ask, what is his disposition in all of this? I mean, is he angry as he writes this letter? Is he wallowing in self-pity? I ask, is Paul depressed? Or is he full of sadness? Well, beloved ones, the answer is not at all. Not at all. But rather, because he knew that joy was not based on outward circumstances, but rather on the inward strength which the risen Jesus gives to his people, he was full of joy. How I'm doing is not based on what I'm going through. No, how I'm doing is based on Jesus Christ, who strengthens me to do well even when my situation is not good. In fact, beloved ones here this day, throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul uses the word joy or rejoice at least 13 times. Again, a small book, 4 chapters, 104 verses. And so to find the word joy or rejoice 13 times is huge. And again, it proves this point plainly. Now, along these same lines, it's interesting to note that whereas in the book of Romans, which we studied some months ago, the Apostle Paul uses the word sin over 40 times, he doesn't use the word sin at all in the book of Philippians. Not once. Not one mention of the word sin at all in the book of Philippians. Now, as you know, sin is often connected to sadness. Because when we sin, it brings sadness. It brings joylessness. But in this book, there's not one mention of the word sin, which shows us that it is very different in its tone and in its texture when comparing it to the book of Romans. Now again, I love Romans. I love preaching through it. But it was a heavy book at points, full of doctrine and deep things for us as the people of God. But here now we come to the book of Philippians and we see it's altogether a different book. That was one of my main reasons for jumping into it now after Romans. I know I preached to Jonah for a few months. I did that so that we could be in the Old Testament. But again, as you think about Philippians, think about this thought. It's not Romans. It's got a different tone and texture altogether. And I think this is exactly the kind of book that you and I need to be considering together at this time in our lives as God's people. But secondly, major theme. Not just joy, but there's the major theme of humility. Humility. Now, of course, this is something which each and every one of us can use more of. Amen? Okay, if you didn't say amen, you definitely need a whole lot more humility. It is. It's something that we all need more of. And dear ones, there's no greater example of humility that Paul could possibly put forth for us to consider than that of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, when Paul addresses this subject of humility, he does so in Philippians 2 and verse 5 by saying, let this mind be in you. What mind? A humble mind. Let this mind, or we might say disposition, be in you. Where is it found? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, there is the major theme of the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus. The centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus. And so first there's this matter of the centrality of Jesus, which is to say that as believers, dear ones, you and I are to be consumed with Christ in all things. The centrality of Jesus. He is to be our all in all. He is to be your all in all. The centrality of Jesus. He is to be all of our hope, all of our pride, all of our joy. To the end that you and I will be able to say with Paul in chapter 1 and verse 21 of this book, for to me to live is Christ. It's an amazing statement. I'll speak about it more in just a few minutes. But the centrality of Christ, he needs to be our all in all. But secondly, then, there's the matter of the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Which is to say, beloved, that in all of our need, you and I are to constantly be looking to Christ for daily grace. Daily grace. And what's striking about all this is that as two bookends to this whole matter, looking to Jesus for daily grace, Paul begins this letter in chapter 1 and verse 2 by saying, look at the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the book, 4:23, by saying what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so you see in Paul's mind, bookend, bookend. You need help? You need strength? Where do you look? Not to yourself? Not to the world? Not to the unsaved psychiatrists in the land? No, you look to Christ, because Christ will give you all that you need. Fourthly, then, under this heading, there is the major theme of the gospel. The gospel, the euangelion, the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now it's clear that the gospel permeates this epistle. In fact, the word gospel appears no less than 9 times throughout this letter, showing us that indeed it is a great emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Paul puts great emphasis on the gospel. Why does he do this? Well, along with him wanting to be sure that you and I are daily living out the practical implications of the gospel in our lives, along with this, Paul wants us to be sure that we are gospel-centered people. He wants us to be sure that we are gospel-centered people. You see, brethren, Paul wants to be sure that the gospel is permeating from us as the people of God. He wants to be sure that we don't only understand the implications of the gospel for ourselves, but also that as we think on the gospel, we will glorify our God in every aspect of our lives. So not only that we're straight on the gospel, but also that the implications of the gospel are working in and through us all the day long. Well, come with me next then to note the outline of the book of Philippians. Now, as most of you know, I love a good outline. I absolutely love a good outline. To me, outlines are extremely helpful because they give us a structure and guidepost for where we're going. That's why I always outline my sermons. I try to do it as homiletically clean as I can. And so then, as we think about the book of Philippians, what's the best way to outline the whole book? Well, In going with one of the major themes of this book, namely the major theme of joy, I think that you and I can outline this book in this way. And so first, in chapter 1, we have Paul's rejoicing in Christ's service. He is rejoicing in Christ's service. He's thankful to serve the Lord. Secondly, in chapter 2, we have Paul's rejoicing in Christ's selflessness. That wonderful text which speaks about Christ's selflessness. Third, we have in chapter 3, Paul's rejoicing in Christ's sufferings, that his sufferings might abound in me. And I'll open up to you what all of that means. But then fourthly, in chapter 4, we have Paul rejoicing in Christ's sufficiency. His sufficiency. So that's kind of a nice overview of this entire book. Paul's rejoicing in Christ's service. Paul's rejoicing in Christ's selflessness. Paul rejoicing in Christ's sufferings. And then Paul rejoicing in Christ's sufficiency. Well, come with me then, seventhly, for today, to take up the matter of some key verses in the book of Philippians as we begin to wind down. Some key verses in the book of Philippians. Now, brethren, to be sure, this book is loaded with key verses. In fact, some of the most memorable passages in the entire New Testament are found in the book of Philippians. So that if you're taking notes, Paul says, for example, first in chapter 1 and verse 6 of this book, being confident of this very thing. What is it, Paul? Here it is. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You talk about a verse to close the mouth of our Arminian friends who tell us that a true Christian can lose his or her salvation. Brethren, not according to the Bible. Not according to Jesus, who said, all that the Father has given me, I shall lose none. Not one. All that God has given to me in the covenant of redemption, those for whom the Father gave me to come and die for, I will lose none of them. All that the Father gives me, I shall lose none. Paul speaks here like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not having doubts about this matter, not questioning the idea, no, but being confident, being fully assured, without a doubt, that he that is God the Father who began a good work in you, that he's going to complete that work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, until the day he returns, glory be to his name. And so take comfort here, dear Christian. You feel yourself weak, you wrestle with so much remaining sin. Sometimes that remaining sin gets the upper hand in your life. Keep fighting against the sin. Keep saying no to the sin and yes to the Savior. And know that at the end of the day, God, having begun a good work in you, he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. All whom the Father has saved, he keeps saved to the end. Thus, this is why our Lord could say, he that believes on the Son not has partial life, no. He that believes on the Son might fall away someday down the road, no. But he, this one, who believes on the Son, has everlasting life. Secondly, if you're taking notes, there's that wonderful verse that I quoted earlier from chapter 1 and verse 21 of this book. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's the first part of the verse. I'll leave the second part for when I come to preach on it, probably about 6 years from now. Look, Paul says, if you want to know something about me, here it is. For me to live, and then look at the verse in your Bibles, you see the word is italicized, right? You look at it there, it's italicized, which means it's not there in the original language. So here's how it reads from the Greek text. For me to live, Christ. That's it. It's as if Paul was writing this by the direction of the Holy Spirit. As he's doing it, he says, for me to live, he puts his pen down. And he could say a whole lot of things, no doubt. And he's just thinking about it in his mind. I could say all kinds of things, just as you and I could as well. But he says, you know, if I had to encapsulate it, if I had to sum it up in just one word, here it is. For me to live, Christ, actually. For Paul, Christ is the sum and substance of his existence. What about for you here this day, my dear Christian friend? Do you remember how when you got saved, it was all about Jesus? All about Jesus. You couldn't stop speaking about Jesus. When's the last time you spoke about Jesus? You see, because when you get saved, he's your all in all. And you just love Jesus. You love to tell others about him. You love to sing to him. I recall when I was first saved, I was saved in New York City, and you know, in New York City at that time was probably four Christians that I could think of. It's complete paganville. Thankfully, I would meet many others later. But I remember I'm newly saved. I go into this store and I hear this song playing on the radio. I will not attempt to sing that song to you. And it was not a Christian song, but it was a very clean song. And it's just saying about how this person loved another. And it wasn't a human person. It really was speaking about someone other. And I thought, man, that is exactly how I feel about Jesus. It's exactly how I feel about him. It was just his love in my heart coming out to Christ. Why? Because for me to live, Christ. It was all about him. So that when you're newly saved, you sing to him, you talk to him, you pray to him, you draw near to him. But brethren, let me just say, if you're going to live well as a Christian, what was true of you then must be true of you now. And I think the great fight in our lives as believers is keeping that communion with Jesus warm. Warm. Heartfelt. There's so many distractions, so many temptations of Satan. We've got a daily fight to be in the Word, to pray the Word, to sing the Word, to be at church. Why? Because there's a real enemy who does not want us to draw from Christ all that we need to draw from him. For me to live, Christ. Brethren, may this always be so for us. May it always be so for us. Third, there is that great verse in chapter 2 and verse 11 of this book, which says, with reference to Jesus, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That he is Lord, that he is Kurios, that he is the despot, the master, the sovereign, that he is Jehovah the Son, that he is the Son of God, that he is God the Son. And this is what's going to happen in the last day. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In fact, this is what happens every time someone gets saved. Not just then, but now. Because when you get saved, what happens? Jesus becomes your Lord, your Master, your God. You ever pray to Jesus? I do it often. Oh, Master Jesus. Oh, Master Jesus. I ask that you would do such and such. But we bow the knee to Jesus because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the supreme being. Get your mind around that. He is God incarnate. He is the Word who was with God, and the Word became flesh. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Fourth, there is that crucial text in chapter 2 and verse 14 of this book, which says that you and I are to do all things without, underscore it, complaining and disputing. As I've been thinking about this verse, I thought, you know, that would be really nice to just put on the walls of the church. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, thankfully, we don't have a lot of complaining going on in our church, nor disputing. Bless God! But you know, I think if we obey this passage, chapter 2, verse 14, there'd be a whole lot less of it. And there's very little now. But this is a command from Paul. Oh, but I want to complain about this thing and that thing. Friends, let's stop complaining and let's start obeying Paul. Fifth, there's that text in chapter 3 and verse 8 where Paul says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Here Paul lines up his pedigree. Paul, again, earlier spoke about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day, all this. Paul had a great pedigree, religiously speaking. He puts all that pedigree on one side of the scale, and it drops to the bottom. And then the other side, he just puts knowledge of Christ, and whoop, that whole thing goes this way. Knowledge of Christ. Paul said, I am willing to count everything that I am, aspire to be, will ever be. I'm willing to count it literally as dung. I'm willing to count it as rubbish. That I might gain Christ and be found in him, he says, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which is through him. Oh, you got to love Paul. Beyond loving Paul, you got to love his Jesus. Amen. Count all things as dung, that I might have Christ. Oh, may that be our heart's desire as well. Sixthly, there is that wonderful verse in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, and listen to this, my dear friends here today, my dear anxious brother or sister, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, for no thing, literally. Be anxious, be worried about nothing. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, the result, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or garrison your minds through Christ Jesus. Are you worried here today? Are you anxious about this thing or that thing? We live in a troubling time in our day. Who knows what's going to be what on this level, that level? So many things, wars and rumors of wars, inflation, everything else. Brethren, we have a God in heaven who is in control of all of these things, who's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and who promises to keep the church at the center of all of his plans, and to protect the church, and to guide the church, and to guard the church, and to help all those who are part of the church through whatever might come our way in this life. So Paul says, stop being anxious, man. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying, Jesus says. Do you think by worrying you can add one cubit to your stature? You know, one inch to your height? Can't do it. So stop worrying. And start believing. Start trusting. Stop acting atheistic. As if there's no God in heaven who knows all that's going on. He knows my situation so intimately well. Stop worrying as if God is not concerned about you. Friend, he's very concerned about you. He is your Father who is in heaven. You are the apple of his eye. You are on his heart. He sent his Son to die for you. Do you need any more proof that he loves you? And that he's concerned for you? No, my friend, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to the Lord. Well, seventhly then, and finally, just to name one last verse. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory.